Amen. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 2, as we conclude our study of this section that we began this morning. Numbers chapter 2, I'll be reading the first 9 verses. We began thinking this morning about how Israel in the wilderness in the New Testament becomes an apt picture of our life in this world as we live between the accomplishing of our redemption at the cross and the completion of our salvation when Christ comes again, just as our Old Testament brothers and sisters lived between the accomplishing of their salvation in the Exodus from Egypt and the completion of it when they entered the promised land of rest. So Numbers chapter 2, reading the first 9 verses, let's hear God's word again with care. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab. His company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon. His company as listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march." Amen. We trust that the Lord has heard our petition for his blessing upon the reading, preaching, and hearing of his word tonight. Well, we began to think this morning about how these opening passages in the book of Numbers teach us that the church is both an edge-bound group. In other words, it's a group with defined edges. It's a group that is ordered by God. But it is also a group that is a center-focused group. It is oriented upon God. And we focused in on the deliberate order that the Lord had for his people here and how in that precise ordering we see God's love and his grace, his protection and care for us as his people. But we also emphasize that the whole purpose of this order, the whole purpose of God's sovereign arrangement here was that his people be oriented upon him. And it is the same for us in the New Covenant Church. The Lord gives us order. He gives us commands on how we are to govern the church. And the purpose of all of it is that we might see him, that we might commune with him, that we might know him more. And it comes through in the text here. In verse 2, we read this simple command from the Lord. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. The Lord arranged these people around the tabernacle, the place where he dwelt, the place of his presence. And it meant that their whole lives were lived with that one dominating orientation. When they woke up, when they went in and out of their tents, when they laid down at night, the dominant vision was the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt. Henry Law, in his little commentary, The Gospel in Numbers, writes, All these tents share one grand privilege. Around the tent of meeting, they shall camp. They all have common focus. As the planets circle the sun, so these surround the sanctuary. God is the center. They form the wide circumference. And from each door, one sight, the holy tent is visible. There is a clear and precious meaning here. God in Jesus Christ is the center, the heart, the life, the shield, the joy of His believing flock. In their midst He dwells, their glory and delight. When they go forth, their eyes are fixed on Him. When they return, it is to nestle round His presence. The Lord gives us commands and He gives us order as a church because He loves us. Because He desires our highest good and He wants us to know His presence and to know His blessing. And so this evening I want to think, as we did this morning, three reasons why the Lord desires that we be oriented upon Him. And I plan to work through these fairly quickly and then tie together what we thought about this morning and what we're thinking about this evening. And we see, first of all, that the Lord desires that His church be oriented upon Him, centered upon Him, for purpose and for joy. For purpose and for joy. God is life. And we cannot live apart from Him. And we cannot have any purpose in this life or any joy in this life apart from our gracious Creator and Redeemer. We are a people created by God for God. We are created in His image to live with Him. Our purpose is to glorify God. And to enjoy Him forever. And that means that men and women, boys and girls can find no real purpose. No real joy apart from union and communion with Jesus Christ. Now, if we really think hard enough, we can identify with our brothers and sisters who encamped in this wilderness. We thought this morning about how this was a barren, difficult place. How in the book of Deuteronomy, it is called a howling wasteland. And that meant at times, like us, they no doubt struggled with a lack of joy. They maybe felt a lack of purpose. When all they saw around them was the barren wilderness, all they felt was their hunger and their thirst and the dryness on their skin. You see, like them, we all at times feel like we lack purpose and we lack joy. And yet, how did Israel in the wilderness and how do we in the midst of a miserable wasteland, in the midst of the many trials that we encounter, how do we find our purpose and our joy? It's at the center of the camp. You see, this arrangement is a visual reminder of where our purpose and joy is to be found. It's found in Christ alone. It's found in union and communion with Him, the one who is the true tabernacle. And this reminds us that just as our Old Testament brothers and sisters were so tempted to go back to Egypt, they felt like they had it good there. It reminds us that by faith we need to embrace this truth. That our true purpose and joy can only be found in communing with Christ. And so the Lord orients them. He orients us so that we might find purpose and joy in this life, but secondly, they were oriented, and we are oriented upon God for worship and rest. For worship and rest. These people were ordered this way, arranged this way for worship. On the march, God was present with them, but he was present with them in a very special way when they stopped and camped and worshiped and rested. And as they stopped and they worshiped the Lord and they rested in him, they were reminded that their entrance into the promised land of rest did not depend upon their own strength or their own effort, but on their great God and Savior. We are told that the Lord commanded that when they observe the sacrament of the Passover, that recalled the events of the Exodus, we are told that the head of the household was to give a recounting of God's great redemptive work in the Exodus. A consistent reminder to them of what God had done to assure them of what he would do for them. And friends, it is the same for us. God orders us together. He calls us together for our purpose of worshiping him, of resting in him. This is what we are created for and redeemed for. To worship and to rest in the finished work of Jesus. And it's a beautiful but hard to believe paradox of the gospel is that, we thought this morning how the Lord orders us so we can progress in the Christian life. We can march forward. And when do we make the most progress? When do we grow the most in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? When are we the most sanctified? It is when we simply rest in the finished work of Jesus. When we're oriented upon him, on what he has done at his cross, what he is doing for us, and what he will do, we are strengthened the most. We make the most progress in the Christian life when we simply rest in the finished work of Jesus on the Lord's Day. And so the Lord orients us upon himself for purpose and for joy, for worship and rest. And thirdly, and related, he orients us upon him for reverence and awe. For reverence and awe. Sorry, I should have put that little drawing of the camp in your evening bulletin here. But we read this morning how the Levites, along with Moses and Aaron, were ordered to camp around the tabernacle, and they formed that human barrier around the tabernacle. They were armed guards, and back in chapter 1, verse 51, we read something shocking. If any outsider approached the tabernacle in a way that wasn't commanded by God, God said, execute them. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. It would be like you showing up to worship tonight and your ruling elders and deacons standing outside the building with guns. And what would that say to you? That would tell you that what we are about to do must be serious. That it must be undertaken with great care. You see, this was a visual aid to help the people understand that God was holy. That he was separate. That he was a consuming fire. And we thought this morning about how in Jesus Christ the Levites, the guards, have been waved off, and in Him and through Him, we can now enter God's presence. But friends, that does not mean that God is not still this same holy God. I think we struggle in the Western world, in American Christianity, and I'm including myself in this, we struggle with a kind of lazy, black and white thinking. We want to ask, is God safe? Is God safe? And we want a black and white yes or no answer. Is He or isn't He? And the answer that the Scriptures give is much more challenging to us. Is God safe? Well, yes, we can approach Him in Jesus Christ, and we can know His grace, and we can know His mercy, and yet the Bible also teaches that that same God is not safe. We read that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think it would make many American Christians, and maybe us, very uncomfortable. Because he compares this old covenant worship, the scene at Mount Sinai. He paints that vivid picture of how scary it was. A dark cloud, the earth thundered, the people trembled in fear, and they begged that no further word be spoken to them. It's noted that even Moses trembled with fear. But he doesn't go on to say, well, you know, now that Jesus has come, he's not the same God, he's not as holy, he's not as concerned about worship. He raises the bar and says, we now, in the new covenant, have come to Mount Zion. And he makes this contrast, this comparison. He says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He's talking about Jesus. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, he's talking about Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's talking about Jesus. And he makes his point then. He says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 4:24. Something that God spoke to his people in the wilderness. He doesn't say God is less holy now. He doesn't say you don't have to fear God anymore. He says our God is still a consuming fire. Friends, we need to wrestle with this. The fact that God is safe, but in other ways, he is not safe. He is still to be feared. He is still to be revered and approached with care. And for those who approach with humility, with trembling, with a contrite heart, there waits a safe God. A Savior made like us, a Father who loves us. Friends, worship is a reorientation of our lives to the center of the camp. You know, the Lord knows us. And I think we all feel this as we go out and we begin our work week on Monday. And as the week goes on, we can feel our orientation shifting. How easily we lose sight of Christ. How easily we lose sight of His glory. And the Lord is so kind in giving us
A day set aside on the first day of the week to come together, where we simply rest and become reoriented on our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior. And if you're new to a Reformed church, maybe you're wondering why is the worship so simple? Well, that is typically what you see in Reformed churches. You see a simple, Word-centered, Christ-centered worship because we want to look directly at our God as He is revealed in His Word. We want to hear His voice. We want to see His glory. We want to have our hearts turned away from ourselves, from our preoccupations toward our true center, Jesus Christ. This is what we are to seek above all things. And friends, the order and the orientation of this camp, and the order and orientation of the church, teaches us that Christ is everything. It reminds us that Christ Himself is the gospel. That's why I read that passage from Exodus 33. It's remarkable when you think about it. Where Moses essentially said, Lord, I don't care about the promised land. What I care is about You and the fact that You are with us. Moses says, if Your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses was saying, without You, it means nothing. It is the fact that You are with us, that is what makes us who we are. And friends, it is the same for us. Christ is everything. He is the gospel. Now, I want to take some time and tie together the theme that we thought about this morning and what we're thinking about this evening. The church is indeed that edge-bound group. It's a group with defined limits and order. And those limits, things like doctrine, creeds, confessions, church discipline, church membership, those are all essential and important. But we must never lose sight of what the goal of the order is. The goal is that we be centered upon God Himself. And the danger is that we can become so focused on the order and on the boundaries and on the doctrine and on the minutiae that we actually risk losing sight of the center. It's a sad fact that we can turn away from the center and actually face the edges and face the boundary. And we can form these strange doctrinal and behavioral correctness patrols. And that kind of attitude always leads to adding to the boundaries. And that is exactly what the Pharisees did. They became focused on the edges and they added to the boundaries so much so that they lost the center. And when He came in the flesh, they did not receive Him. Now, this is not for a moment to undervalue doctrinal correctness. There's an edge, there's an order to the camp, and it is important to discern where it is. We can't just say, well, let's forget about theology and just love Jesus. Because you can't love a Jesus that you don't know. And we can't say we love Jesus if we at the same time are not concerned about what He says in His Word. Doctrine and theology are essential. They're the foundation for a healthy relationship with God. They're the means by which we grow in a true and accurate knowledge of who our God is and, and what he has done. It's the way in which we come to love him and know him and worship him with greater adoration. And yet it is a fact that in Reformed churches, it is our tendency to become obsessed with the order, with the boundaries, and forget that the whole purpose of these things is Christ himself. That we might know him. That our relationship with him might be deepened. Friends, why do we come to church? Is it to see maybe your friends? Is it to be intellectually stimulated and learn something new? Is it maybe to hopefully meet a spouse? No, there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are benefits that we get of being inside the boundaries of the church. And yet none of those things should be our chief aim. Our chief aim should be to have deeper communion with Christ himself. We can so easily become focused on the benefits of the gospel that we lose sight of our glorious benefactor. Friends, this teaches us, it reminds us that Jesus himself is the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this issue, said this: when we become focused on the benefits of the gospel, almost imperceptibly, Christ himself ceases to be central and he simply becomes a means to an end. The order and the orientation of the camp reminds us that Christ is everything. And like Moses, we should say, if Christ is not with me, I don't want anything else. His grace and his glory is preached in this wilderness camp in the arrangement. Union with Christ is here in picture form. These tribes were blessed with the presence of God. They got to commune with him. But as we touched on very briefly this morning, we need to remember that these tribes were part of a messed up, sinful, dysfunctional family. In Genesis, we get to read about this family. Jacob and his 12 sons, and we read it, and it's not a story of some really great people. It's a story of sexual perversion, anger, murder, idolatry, and faithlessness. This was a messed up, sinful family who did not deserve God's favor. And yet here they are, recipients of God's grace, the promise of his presence united to their faithful God. And friends, this is the hope of the gospel. We are a sinful, messed up, faithless family. We often succumb to these same temptations of sexual immorality, idolatry, faithlessness, and yet at the center stands a great God and Savior who forgives sins, who promises that if we are confess our sins, he is faithful and just and he will forgive us our sins.
I was going to tell you to look at your picture again, but you don't have it. Maybe look with me at
in verses 1 to 9 again. And what that describes to us is the tribes, the three tribes who camped at the east. And as I mentioned this morning, there is in this arrangement an echo back to the Garden in Eden. This is the Garden in Eden faced east. So the tabernacle, the opening of the tabernacle place faced east. And that was the place of honor. Whoever camped in the east had the place of honor. And if you read carefully, who had that position of honor? Who was closest to the presence of God? Who was literally facing the presence of God? It was Judah. Judah would have been arranged right in the middle of those three tribes. And this would have caught the attention of the ancient Israelite, because this is not the order of natural precedence. An Israelite would have expected the oldest son to be there. But it departs from the order of natural precedence, and Judah gets this place of honor. He's literally facing the presence of God. You see, it's a beautiful foreshadow to Jesus Christ, who came from the tribe of Judah, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in John 1:1, when John is speaking about Jesus, he said, "The Word was with God." And the Greek can be translated more pointedly, "The Word was facing God." Just as Judah had that place of honor facing the presence of God, so Jesus was the one who was face to face, equal with God. And you'll notice in verse 9 as well that it was to be Judah that set out first on the march. It was Judah that led the march to the promised land. Another beautiful picture, another wonderful shadow of Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our salvation, the captain of the army of the Lord. Friends, Christ is all over this arrangement. He is the true tabernacle who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He's the priest greater than Aaron who offered himself as the atoning sacrifice. He's the prophet greater than Moses, who was the Word of God incarnate. He's the great high priest who passed not, as the writer to the Hebrews says, not into an earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself to intercede for us. And this tells us that to enter God's presence, you need a prophet and you need a priest. You need a priest to make atonement for your sins and to open the way into God's presence. You need a prophet to tell you what God says. And we see how Jesus is all of these things. He is our prophet. He is our priest. But you may ask, is Jesus as our king, is that conveyed anywhere in this? We know at this time in Israel's history there was no earthly king yet. Now the Lord did something very deliberate to communicate that He is indeed their great king. He deliberately mimicked how the Egyptian army camped. Archaeologists have uncovered camps that look very much like this, wherein they found that the Egyptian army camped in the same way, focused on the tent of Pharaoh the king. So the arrangement itself tells us that not only would God provide a prophet, a priest, but he would also be their great king. And it is striking and maybe surprising to us that in the closing chapters of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, when the Holy Spirit desires to give a glorious picture of the church in heaven in glory, what does he do? He goes back to the wilderness camp and he draws from this image. And the church in glory is envisioned as one giant holy of holies. If you read Revelation 21, that's the significance of the pure gold. The only thing that was pure gold here was in the Holy of Holies. And in Revelation 21, we get this very interesting description of the heavenly city. It's a city with a temple, but without a temple. John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." There is no temple because it was all temple. It will all be temple. And we will dwell with our Savior. You see, the tabernacle was temporary. It was symbolic. And as we thought about already this morning, it symbolized God's presence among His people. But it also symbolized the separation that remained. It separated the worshiper from God. And the closer you got to God, the more restrictions there were. It testified to the distance between God and the sinner. And as we live now between the accomplishing of our salvation at the cross, and as we await the completion of it in glory, we need to remember that now in Jesus Christ, we can come. We can approach God in Him and through Him. And yet it is not true that there is still a separation. We are not yet physically present with Jesus. And when John draws on this imagery in Revelation 21, we're reminded that there will come a day when there will be no more temple, no more separation, and there will be perfect, rich, complete communion with Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so as we await that day, as we struggle through this wilderness, let's commit ourselves as God's people to submit to His order, that we might be oriented upon Him, that our whole lives, that our hearts be centered upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Your word is truth, and we do trust that You will sanctify us by it. Lord, we thank You for Your care for us in the wilderness, that You did not desire chaos for us, but peace and blessing. Yet we know, Lord, we are so often a rebellious people and we want to resist Your commands, Your ordering. Lord, would You fix our eyes upon the cross of Your Son, that we might be assured that this God who orders us is indeed a loving God, a gracious God. Lord, may we submit to Your ordering, that we might have a deeper and more profound relationship with Your Son, Jesus, that we might see His glory and see His beauty and desire Him above all else. Lord, use this foretaste of the heavenly rest that awaits us to strengthen us as we begin a new week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.